Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as again we are privileged to open your holy word. I ask you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive it. And I thank you for it. Amen. You may recall from our time a few years ago when we actually went through this book that Paul had quite a bit on his hands in dealing with this new church at Corinth. They were converted Greeks. They were very arrogant people. And that element of arrogance infused every line of thinking and every action that they had in their daily living. They were converted. They had become Christians. But they still tended to hold on to the old pride and the old philosophies, as, you know, a lot of people do. And that's part of how when we're working through this process we call sanctification, those old things have to die off. They have to be put away. Corinth was dealing with that at that point. Now, in this chapter, Paul is addressing this church concerning a particular sin. In the Greek world, promiscuity was rampant. In fact, the Greek world of Paul's day, it was not so much different than the America of today. I mean, there is almost no place you can go to avoid the bombarding of immorality. And Paul's dealing with that here. The fornication that was practiced in those days also was infused into religious worship. Not Christian worship, you understand, but in the different pagan religious worships. They had temple prostitutes whose livelihood depended upon those who came into whatever the worship facility was. As Christian people, when we commit sin, there is usually an immediate and no doubt response in our conscience. Something happens to us. Say, you know, we know that was wrong. We know that we have somehow or other violated God's law. And we need to be quick to repent and quick to say, God, I am sorry. That was wrong. I did not want to do that, even though I did. Please forgive me. We need to be quick about that. Sometimes we fight it. Sometimes our own pride puffs us up and we say, you know what? I am justified in my sin. You know, so-and-so did this to me, so I'm right. I can do whatever I want to do. That old fool cut me off in traffic, so if I tailgate him now, it's okay. We justify these things. When the policeman comes up and he says, you were tailgating, you'll say, what? No, I wasn't. We look for a way, we want to excuse ourselves. We want to, you know, say, you know what? We're perfectly all right with what we do. The people of Corinth were there. They you know, tried to justify their sin. They didn't try to hide it. The sin that that Paul is addressing in this passage was wide open. Everybody in the church knew what was going on. Here was this new Christian church, where apparently you could just do whatever you wanted and still be a member. Live the life you want to live. Your membership is secure at Corinth Church. You know, if there's one thing that the world enjoys, it's finding fault with Christians. And sometimes it's so easy to do. But they like it even better when the fault that they find is legitimate. When there is really something going on that ought not be. Matthew Henry wrote that the heinous sins of professed Christians are quickly noted and noised abroad. We should walk circumspectly, for many eyes are upon us, and many mouths will be opened against us if we fall into any scandalous practice. People like to talk. They like to exalt themselves by putting others down. And if we happen to be people with a Christian testimony, and we actually happen to be guilty of sin, how much more joy do they get out of it? Because they're saying, you know what, we don't have to make anything up. We can just talk about them freely as to what they are. But in Corinth, they didn't care. You know, say what you want, man. We're going to do our thing. We're good Christian people. Yeah, so we got this little thing going on over here. So what? Live and let live, man. Paul said to them, you guys are so arrogant. You are so puffed up. You condone sin in your church that the pagans won't even allow. And in the pagan world, anything went. Sort of. They said it's all good. Just about. But the pagans weren't engaged in the practice that was going on in the Corinthian church. A church member was in clear violation of the law. Going back to Leviticus 18. He'd taken his father's wife for his own. Now, was his father still living? We really don't know, and it really doesn't matter, because the law said you don't do it. That relationship had been established. So you don't do it. There were no exceptions made. Was the woman his mother? Or his stepmother. It don't matter. It was a violation of the law. The law didn't allow a difference. You know, back in the day, some of those fellows didn't settle with just one wife. They had a couple. They had a few. But they were all legally the man's wife. And the law prohibited any other type of a relationship by close family. Now, did this guy in Corinth, did he marry the woman? Or was he just hanging out with her? Understand this. There was no condition that made the relationship allowable. The law is the law. You can't do it. Paul said, you're puffed up. He said, you're arrogant. You think you're above the law. You think you are above the work of the Lord Jesus in this situation. You think you're above His grace. He comes to attend to you. Your mind is not right. If you're on Facebook and you're a friend of mine, and if you're on Facebook and you're not a friend of mine, you got a problem. We gotta talk. Fellow posted a video on my timeline. I guess you can do that. I didn't know that I could necessarily do that, but I guess you can do that. And posted a video from some church somewhere where the youth pastor and his wife and some other guy, they did this little video. And the song in the video was Jesus Christ is my N-word, sort of. And they thought they had a great time doing a video. You know, this was their youth outreach. And it was actually it was my nephew actually who posted that to my timeline. And I said, not only is this thing appalling, but contrary to what they say in the video, it is blasphemous. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's holy. He's the master. I'm the servant. And if you think you're going to go out in the streets and the highways and byways and attract people into your church by stooping to that level, how arrogant are you? Do you know that when the Lord sent the disciples, the apostles out to build the church, He didn't send somebody out to do marketing first. He didn't go out and say, what do you think they would like? Should we have, you know, the really cool praise band? You know, with two drummers and three guitars. You know, should we have that? Should we have the little smoke machines going alongside, you know, so, you know, everybody's getting, and get the laser lights going, and it's, you know, because we want to have really cool worship. We want people to be flocking in here. I don't think Jesus did that. He sent the apostles out and He said, go tell them the gospel. Go tell them the truth. And if you recall, when the apostles did evangelism, they didn't go out and candy coat anything. They said, here's the gospel. You know what? You're a sinner. Repent. That doesn't fly in today's sophisticated society. Well, you can't tell somebody to repent. Because if you're telling them to repent, you're judging them. And who are you to judge? We get arrogant. Dr. Gordon Clark said the Corinthians actually congratulated themselves on being so broad-minded. They were tolerant or even compassionate as to welcome homosexuals. This is not compassion. This is conceit and arrogance. We see this in the church today. There's not a week goes by where we're not reading where some highly regarded person in the church is saying, you know what, we need to be more tolerant of those who are in violation of God's law. That we need to be more loving and welcome them in. And you know what? Yeah, you know what? Sure, the old book says, you know, that it can't be a man and a man. It has to be a man and a woman. But you know what? You know, God is love. God is forgiving. And I hope you'll forgive me if I rant against this universalism thing again, because I hate it. It is not Orthodox Christianity. And when people who claim to be ministers of the gospel are going out and saying, you know what, hell isn't real. That you don't have to, you know, really worry too much about what the scripture says, because God's going to forgive everybody. Everybody goes to heaven. It's a free pass. It's wrong. We in our humanity get puffed up, as the Corinthian church did. Why do we think, why do we allow ourselves to tolerate what Almighty God will not? Why would the people in the Corinthian church choose to ignore an obvious and gross sin? Why do we let people slide? Well, maybe this guy had a special gift. Maybe he was a very talented organist. Okay, so they didn't have an organ. Maybe he played a good harp. Maybe he was just a really good guy. You know, he just had the kind of personality you wanted to hang out with a guy. He was a bud. You know, somebody has a different kind of a personality. If somebody is maybe a little stuffy or even a little cranky in their personality, we can pretty much slam them like right now. You know, say, hey, what do you mean breathing the same air I'm breathing? Hey, back off, you know. But if somebody's really nice, we'll overlook sin. You don't want to offend them. They're nice people. Maybe the guy was well-to-do. Maybe he was a regular contributor into the offering box, and everybody knew who was putting in the 50 shekels every week, you know? There was a need for discipline. This is a difficult matter. People do not like to hear about discipline. Yet if we are to function as a true church, there are three marks generally recognized regarding the true church. The first is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. The word of God in its fullness, the whole counsel of God, is preached. Secondly, the observation of the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, rightly observed. And the third mark of a true church is the proper exercise of church discipline. And we don't like it. People don't want to be disciplined. We are like the Corinthian people. We're proud. We're arrogant. We believe we got it all under control. We don't need somebody else telling us what to do. If you are properly self-disciplined, you don't really have to worry about somebody else, you know, telling you what to do, because you'll do it. But Paul is saying to these people, look, guys, you're out of control. He said, rather than covering up for this guy, rather than patting him on the back, telling him what a swell fella he is, you know, and just overlook that little dalliance that's going on. Paul said you ought to be mourning. You ought to be grieving that this situation exists. It should not give way to pride. It should cause you to grieve. Now, his sin was his sin. But as a member of that church, the whole body is tainted. It was known. It wasn't a secret. Everybody knew. And so the body of Christ is tainted because this was allowed to go on. If no action was taken by the church, the testimony would go out that the church approves such sin. That's what people would read. That's what they would see. If you don't deal with it, obviously you approve it because it continues. If the church of Jesus Christ approves the violation of God's law, how does that reflect upon Christ? If we are his ambassadors, if we are his representatives in this earth, doesn't it say to the pagan, Jesus Christ is not all that great? Paul calls for a meeting of the church elders. This was a presbytery meeting, if you would. It was a gathering of the elders with the consent of all for the purpose of judging the issue. And they were empowered to deal with it. Paul said, I'm not going to be there in person, but I'll be with you in spirit. There was no way at that point in time he could physically be there. But his counsel was already written to them as to what should be done. He judged the issue himself. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth was to excommunicate that member, to put him out. That's harsh. That's rough stuff. When we've come to the point where a member has to be excommunicated, that's the point where that member has said, I don't really care what you think. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. All the counsel that comes before that is meaningless. The scriptures, Jesus gives us a procedure in Matthew 18. If one brother sins against another brother, how we are to handle these things? We don't have to guess. Has someone offended you? Has a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ offended you? What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to handle it? Are you supposed to just put your nose in the air and walk away and say, no, I ain't talking to you? Are you supposed to notice that when they go for that last piece of cake and then you grab it from them? Jesus taught us no. He said, look, if someone has offended you, if someone's done something to you, then you go to them privately. You don't make a scene. You go to them and you say, hey, brother, hey, sister, let me talk to you for a minute. I really need to get on the same page with you. I need to understand what's going on. This is what I am feeling. This is what I believe has happened to me. And I believe you're guilty for that. Talk to me. And you know what? If you're able to work it out, you've gained your brother, you've gained your sister, there's no fanfare been made, you go on and you fellowship together in Christ. But the Lord knows people. And he knows that even though that's the instruction to his church, that people don't always listen. It won't always work out that way. And so he said, if your first endeavor is a failure, try again. Don't throw up your hands, walk away, and say, well, I gave it my best shot. You know, they're just going to be mad. They're going to be whatever, and walk away. He said, no, you try again. But this time, take witnesses. Have people go with you. Let there be, an evidence of strength that says, you know what, I really want this situation fixed. I want it healed. I want it over with and done. And if the brother still refuses to hear you, you know they're ground in pretty good. There's still other things for you to do. You want to, in these situations, keep the publicity level as low as you possibly can. You don't want to make a deal out of it. You don't want any bitterness that you may personally feel to become a root of bitterness that defiles many, that spreads out. Somebody comes to you and say, how come you don't like so-and-so? Well, because this and this and this. And they'll say, oh, really? It's like Marty Hoop and her cousin Edna talking over the back fence. Did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, yeah, it was. And it just grows and grows and grows. Keep the publicity down, but if you can't find the remedy, the offender has to be presented to the church. In our situation, in our polity, situation's a bad word. Not a bad word, but an inappropriate word for this, what I'm saying. In our polity, we would not bring an individual in and stand them up before you all. We bring them in before the elders and give you a chance. Say, here, listen. This person has come to you on their own, tried to fix it. You've said no. You don't want to fix the situation. Whatever. Fine. They've returned, once again, making another attempt to try and heal the rift, bringing along a couple people with them. You still refuse to talk. You walk away. You're wanting nothing to do with it. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're puffed up, you're fine in your own thinking, and you still won't do anything. Now you have to come talk to the church. It's at that point, if there is a refusal on the offender's part of to repent, then the church takes action. At that point, they are to be put out. They are to be excommunicated. One thing we need to understand, when a person is excommunicated, we are not condemning them to hell. We can't do that. God does that. That's God's business. We can't do that. When one is excommunicated, or in the language of our denomination, when one is removed from the roll, it means they are no longer permitted the sacrament of the Lord's table. They cannot be served communion. It doesn't mean that you can't speak with them, because we're to talk to these people the same as we would the heathen. We give the heathen the gospel. And those who have been removed from the roll, those who have been excommunicated, need to be given the gospel, because there needs to be every opportunity given to them for the Spirit to work on them and cause them to repent. It's a heavy thing. And that is always the goal. The goal is never simply just to punish. Punishment without the opportunity for repentance is a futile exercise. There has to be always the opportunity for restoration, to see repentance made and restoration brought. So even though one has been excommunicated, one has been removed from a role, that doesn't mean they are eternally lost. With repentance, the opportunity is always there to be restored into fellowship, to once again share the table of the Lord with the brothers and sisters in Christ. Excommunication in the Presbyterian Church is a function of presbytery. No individual has the power to do that. If someday I went off the deep end and I just got mad at you for something, and I said, Pete, I really don't like that shirt. You're out of here. There are avenues of appeal. See, I can't do that on my own. All this has to be worked out beforehand. It has to be, the presbytery makes the declaration that one is removed, is excommunicated. If me, any pastor, goes off and tries to exert that kind of power, in our polity, you have the right of appeal. You can go to presbytery and say, listen, I think my pastor's a nut. I wouldn't use that language because that would put you behind the eight ball with presbyters. But I would just say, I think my pastor has gone beyond his authority. I think he's trying to be somebody who he's not. And this is a ruling that he's brought against me. And plead your case to the presbyters. Presbytery then would take your case and consider it. And they would either say, no. The proper ruling has been made, or yes, your pastor is a nut, and he needs to be disciplined. If at presbytery you find no satisfaction, you still feel justified, you have the opportunity to appeal their decision to the General Assembly. It's a little close in our denomination, but you still have the opportunity to do it. There are ways that we can work in that. But church discipline is so foreign, and when we preach about things like this, people get all itchy. You know, it's kind of, I don't think I like that so good, you know. I like the freewheeling stuff where, you know what, everybody does what they want. We come in, we worship God how we want, we do what we please, blah, blah, blah. You know, we go home, we say, don't we feel good today? Putting this man out was Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth. He said, and he used really strong language, he said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, put the man out. You know what? If he's the genuine article, we're all Christians. Well, we all who are Christians. I don't want to make the broad assumption. I like to make the broad assumption, but I'm not correct in doing so. And I don't know why I just did that, because I totally threw my train of thought off. And I'm sure it was profound what I was going to tell you, I'm sure. Daddy, what was I going to say? Oh! Paul put this Christian man out of the church. He delivered him to Satan, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. He said, you know what? If he refuses to repent, if he's going to maintain his arrogance, he'll just Let the devil have his way with him. Let him do his best. Because in the end, if he indeed is Christ's, what did Christ say about his? How many would he lose? None. Jesus said, none who come to me will be lost. I keep them in my hand. It doesn't mean we don't have to be disciplined from time to time. Ultimately, though, the prayer, the hope was that repentance would come about, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a hard thing. It's a hard topic. But it's one that needs to be touched on occasionally because we forget. Let's pray.